This evening's reading is from the book of Ezra. So we'll read Ezra chapter 1 and also parts of chapter 2. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then he rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. So then follows a list of the men of Israel, Bethlehem, priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and servants of the temple, and Solomon's descendants. And we'll skip now to verse 64, which you can find on the facing page in the second column. So the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its inspiration through your Holy Spirit, and we pray now just as we have sung, that you prepare our hearts to receive it. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will help us in those two things that we can't naturally do. We can't naturally understand your word, and we haven't got the nature to obey your word. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit's work in us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. General elections. In September, I believe, there'll be one in Germany. And in the United Kingdom, we've had the joy and the delight of two general elections in the last 2 years, with a referendum in the middle. We expect governments to keep their promises. I'm not sure that we, the people of those countries, are as consistent as we want our governments to be. Do we always keep our promises? But we look for governments to deliver. And perhaps in the United Kingdom, the really big one over the last 2 years has been that of immigration. Now, I'm not expressing any view on that particular topic, but only to sort of say that when David Cameron was Prime Minister, he repeated on a number of occasions that he wanted to get net migration down to under 100,000 to the UK. When Theresa May took over as Prime Minister, she repeated exactly the same thing and said the same thing during the recent campaign. They can't deliver it. Full stop. I mean, it might be possible to control the number of people coming into the United Kingdom, although we certainly can't even begin to think about doing that until we actually do leave the European Union. But we can't control those who leave the country. And that's where net migration comes in. So you see, the promise isn't in the government's power to deliver. Now, these chapters, these two that Heidi's just read to us, are about a God who can be trusted to deliver on his promises. His promises right back to the time of Abraham. God promised him a people, a place, and a blessing. And that through that people, there would come blessing to others in the world as well. And God brought his people out of Egypt. He settled them in Canaan. And by the time we get to the kings of David and Solomon, we were at the height of Israel's fame and fortune. And then it goes downhill. The north splits from the south. The north is defeated by the Assyrians in 722, and basically they were deported. Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, struggled on, and by 587, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, by this time, they destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple, and most of the people are taken off to Babylon. And we join that story then in chapter 1 here of Ezra. But what I want us to see, most of all, is that God acts on his promises. God acts on his promises to move history, and he acts on his promises to move his people. So, 2 points. The first one is this. God acts on his promises in moving history. And we're introduced in the very first verse to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia. Cyrus had defeated Babylon and the Babylonian king, and so he was the founder of the great Persian Empire. And one of the first actions that he took was to send home the captive exiles who'd been brought to Babylon. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why would he did that? I think one of the reasons is he wanted to make his mark. I'm the king. I'm different. I'm my own man. One of the things we noticed in Britain just a year ago was that when Theresa May took over from David Cameron as the Prime Minister, a number of David Cameron's policies suddenly got thrown out. They were the same party, the Conservative Party. But it seemed very much as though Theresa May was saying, I am not like him, I am different. And here I think is what we also see in regard to King Cyrus as well. He sent the people back. Now, you know, for a long time, the historians and the Bible commentators, they had great doubts about this sort of U-turn. Why would he do that? It can't be right. It must be the case that this has been made up. Until, in 1879, was found what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder is something that if you come over to London and you want to stay with us when you're in London, that's fine by us, and you can go to the British Museum and you can see it there. And inside it there's a document, and it refers to the policy of allowing people to return back to their homes. Now this wasn't specially for God's people. All the exiled communities, without distinction, were allowed to go back to their homes. Don't think it was a case of Cyrus being a soft king. He probably thought that it would be more secure to get rid of, well, potentially rebellious peoples who were all living in his sort of area and in his lands. Let's send them back where they can cause less trouble. Not just that, he was hoping to get loyalty from some of them by giving them some form of limited self-government. We know a number of years later, don't we, that when the time of Jesus, that's what the Romans did as well. They gave limited self-government to the nations that they had conquered. So Cyrus is a politically astute man, but I think he had a religious motive as well. And we get that from the decrees which was found in this Cyrus Cylinder, because there was one sentence which says, let all the gods which I've brought to the cities, that's to the cities of the nations that people are going back to, let all these gods pray daily to Bel and to Nabu, were the names of the Persian gods, for my length of days, so that I might have a long life, so that I might be king for so many years. Do you see what he's actually doing here? He's what we call in English hedging his bets. In other words, he's sort of thinking, well, if I can get all the gods on my side, the gods from here and from there and from everywhere, it's surely going to work for me. The Simpsons is a show which I don't often watch, but there's one episode where Homer Simpson is in desperate trouble. And he just says, I'm going to die, he says. Jesus, Buddha, Allah, I love you all. You get the idea? You get the idea too with regard to Cyrus as well. But let's go back to verse 1 there. What we see there is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord moved Cyrus. He stirred him up. You see, behind Cyrus's political plan was God acting on the promises of moving history. You see, who was in control then? I think it's quite interesting that the writer here three times calls Cyrus king of Persia. He's an important person. But presidents, prime ministers, kings, they think they're in control. But God is. Who would ever have thought those of you who are old enough to remember it, who would ever have thought that the Soviet Empire would fall in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down? You know, before that, Gorbachev in Russia had a policy of decentralization. He had a policy of hands-off all the different nations that formed the Soviet Empire. He wasn't going to intervene in them. And it was that which led to the generally peaceful fall of communist Eastern Europe. God moving history. And those of us here in Leipzig too know all about the incidents of the prayer marches from the Nikolai Kirche that took place in the time, particularly in 1989. But why did God do this at this particular time? Remember the promises that he made to Abraham and to Moses and to David. He basically said to them, "You'll be my people and I'll be your God." But you know, it didn't look like that when the people were in exile. Had God given them up? Yeah, they realized that they deserved what they'd got. They deserved what they'd got because of their rebellion, because of their sinful ways. And the question that must have been continually in their minds was it all over with God? Has it all come to an end? No. Because you see, God had spoken. God had promised. And that's the real driving force behind these events. Do you see there in verse 1? Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See? And then we go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Just listen to what I read it. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and, listen particularly to these words, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. I will fulfill to you my promise. God's promise. And actually, God was better than the promise that he made, for it was really only 50 years since the main deportation of the people back in 587, although there had been two earlier, smaller deportations in 597 and 605. But the message we get here and get from this chapter is we can depend on God's promises. But you see that actually God went further with Cyrus, not just letting the people go back. God moved Cyrus not only to send the people back, but to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Do you see that there in verse 2? To build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judea. I mean, it would have been great. I'm sure the people would have been very happy for Cyrus to say, well, you know, I'm sending you home. And for them, when they get back, to say, well, it's nice to be back home. But what was being promised too was a new temple where God would meet his people. The people at that stage were in a strange land, Babylon. The temple had been destroyed. It seemed as if God had abandoned them. And now they were going to be on their way home, and they were going to have a temple where they could worship God again properly. God had not given up on them. And what we might call the icing on the cake, the bonus that God brings about there. You see there in verses 7 and 8. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. He brought these out in the charge of complicated name and counted them out to the prince of Judah. And right at the beginning of Daniel chapter 2, we read, the Lord gave the king of Judah, this is going right back to before the people were taken into exile, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Do you see what that meant at the time? What Nebuchadnezzar was doing was, he was bringing all those things from the temple in Jerusalem, and what he was saying is, my gods have beaten your gods. That was it. And when the temple was destroyed, your gods lost completely. Our God is bigger than yours. And doubtless for many years, the exiles would have been taunted by it. Our gods beat your gods. And if you remember Psalm 137, where the poor exiles saying, we're being told to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. We can't do it. We just don't feel we can do it anymore. And now God is acting on his promise in moving the emperor Cyrus to send them home and build the temple and restore the temple items as well. Wow. Over and beyond his promises. And you may have wondered when Heidi read verse 9, why do we need to have about the, you know, all these basins of gold and basins of silver and censers? I think this was for the people of Israel when they got back. And as they would go to the temple, they would say, thank you, God, for those 30 dishes that you've let us bring back. Thank you for those 1,000 basins of silver. Thank you for the 29 censers. Individual items to give thanks for. When I was very young, which is many, many years ago, one of the little songs that I was taught by my mother was this one. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And I think that's what here the people are meant to do, to count through God's blessings. God acts on his promises in moving history. And you know, it was about 500 years after that that God acted again on his promises. He arranged for a Roman emperor called Augustus Caesar to declare a census of all the people in the empire and for the people to return back to their homes. And there was a young pregnant girl called Mary who went back to Bethlehem. And so God's promise through Micah that it is in Bethlehem that a saviour will be born, the birth of the saviour Jesus that came to pass. And all these promises encourage us, I suggest, in these uncertain days as Christians. Christians who are targeted in the Middle East just because they're Christians. Donald Trump and what he might do next. Brexit, what it might mean for UK and what it might mean for Europe. The sexual revolution that's taking place, particularly in the West. What about us? What about the church? But Jesus promised, I'll build my church and nothing will prevail against it. And he said, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. So what about us? We are to trust God's promises because God acts on them in moving history. And secondly, God acts on promises in moving his people. Should we be proud of those people from Judah who decided to go back home? Do you see there in verse 5? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred or had moved to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Just as God moved Silas, so God moved those he wanted for the temple building project. And I think that explains why only some people returned. They didn't all go back by any manner of means. In fact, the majority probably didn't really want to go back. Many wouldn't remember their homeland at all. Many had done pretty well in Babylon. They'd become quite wealthy people. We even read, don't we, in chapter 1, that money was being taken back from those who weren't going back but had given for the project back in Jerusalem. It would be 1,500 kilometres back to an unknown land. Just imagine a child, perhaps born here in Germany, of Turkish parents. He reaches the age of 18, and then suddenly there's the prospect of going back to live in Turkey. Quite difficult, wouldn't it be, for that? It's the same sort of thing. But you know, God's moving of his people doesn't lessen the need for the obedient response of God's people. The two things go together. God moves us, and we're to obey. God is sovereign, and human beings like us have a responsibility. The two go together. Don't just wait for God to go, zap, you're going off somewhere. No, we are meant to be obedient people. And we have this list of the returning exiles in chapter 2. I'm sorry that I didn't get Heidi to read them out for you. And I'm sorry in some ways for all the people who are actually named here. Yeah, I know they're boring names, aren't they, when you've just got all these ones coming here. But you know, they were real people. Their names were written down. They are very much the 42,000 that are referred to in chapter 2, verse 64. Real people. And you know, the last but one chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, talks of those in the new heaven and the new earth will only be those whose names are written down in the Lamb's book of life. And that's something for us then, here this evening, just to think about. Are we sure that your name is in the Lamb's book of life? Are you sure of your place in the new heaven and the new earth? We look at the names that are mentioned here. Look at verses 36 to 39. And we find that these are returnee priests. And somebody's done the maths, and they've worked out that 10% of the people who went back were priests. That's an awful lot of priests, isn't it? You know, 4,000 out of 40,000 is quite a lot. Why so many? Well, I think it was because so many of them were just longing to serve at the altar in the restored temple that was to be built. Because they knew that when that happened, the public worship would be restored. It's not the same in exile. No temple. Synagogues began to be formed at that time, but it didn't seem the same. And the temple and the public worship was where they were meant to serve, these priests. Well, what about you and me? God calls us priests in the New Testament. Does public corporate worship grab you? Are you excited by it? Are you enthusiastic every Sunday when you can come and you can join with a bunch of very odd people from different races and backgrounds? Is that exciting for you? And many of the people here, and many of those who come to our churches, are there because we've knelt at the foot of the cross and we received our forgiveness of sins. And now we want to thank and praise our God. We want to engage in worship to him. But you know, not all were the priests. If we look at verses 40 to 42, we find that there are the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. Now, the Levites worked with the priests. And again, we do a bit of maths, and we work out that there was one Levite to every 58 priests. So think of yourself as being a Levite who's going back home. You've got 58 people who are your boss. And sometimes you might be wanted by more than one of them at a time. This is not a recipe for fun all the time, is it? There'd be plenty of work, I'm sure, for you to do. Not much recognition. Very little status, indeed. You know, a good bit of Christian work is actually pretty plain, and it's frankly boring. Putting out chairs, stacking chairs again after a service, depending on where you happen to meet. The dishwasher needs cups and plates to be put into it, and then they need to be taken back out again. Notice sheets need to be folded. Things need to be checked. And you know, a role like this, to assist in this way, doesn't always appeal to people like us who are, well, aren't we often quite proud people? A few years ago, a friend of mine went to a very large, well-known evangelical church in central London and was quite amazed to hear a notice that was given out then, which was, there'll be no tea or coffee after this service today unless we get some volunteers. And he looked round and there were literally thousands of people there. So it's not just your church that has problems with getting people for the tea and coffee rotas. A couple of months ago, I bought a book, which I must admit I haven't got very far with, but it has the title called Ordinary. And what it says about the book is that the true focus of God's activity in this world is not to be found in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary every day. And yet so often in Christian circles, we're urged that God is wanting to do something big today, and we're urged to do something big for God. Well, yes, we might. But most of us will go through doing very plain, ordinary things for God. Well, if we thought that these poor Levites were going to have a hard time, look at verses 43 to 48. And here we've got the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants. And we're told earlier in the Bible that David gave temple servants to be assistants to the Levites. Now let's just get this one then. We've got the priests, and serving them we've got the Levites, and now we've got all these temple servants and sons of Solomon's servants who are serving the Levites. You're pretty low down in the list at this particular stage, aren't you? These would have had the most menial jobs around the temple complex. Imagine toilet duties, daily, hourly, all the time. That's the sort of thing we're probably talking about. But you know, among these people, and I didn't work it out for myself, I have to admit, there are lots of foreign names that are mentioned between 43 and 48. Perhaps they were descendants of prisoners of war from the time when David and Solomon had their wars. Or perhaps it goes back to Solomon's days when he had slaves conscripted for all his great projects. Foreigners. You know, it's very 21st century, isn't it? Or certainly very 21st century Europe to find foreigners doing menial jobs. Wouldn't you agree? But I want to concentrate on something that is more important about these foreigners, because these are now among the people of God. Is that by chance? No. You see, God has been acting on his promises in moving people. Right back again, I know it gets boring, but the promise that was made to Abraham, all people on earth will be blessed through you. All people on earth, not just the people of Israel. And it's great to see that promise being seen in churches today, isn't it? We've recently moved, as I said earlier, to East London. We go to a church, and on one Sunday a year or two ago, they did a count of where people had come from. It's not a massive church, but there were people from 55 countries in the congregation on that particular Sunday. Brilliant to see such people. You know, the Middle East situation is still very tragic. But there are Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ in countries that they move to. There are Iranians, both inside and outside the country, who are coming to Christ. In fact, they're said to be possibly the first or the second fastest growing Christian group in the world at the present time. International students come to Germany, to Britain, to the UK, and a number of them are coming to Christ there. In Britain, we've particularly seen Chinese becoming Christians. And we remember in Revelation, the song that was sung to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, by the blood of the Lamb, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and people and nation." God's promises being fulfilled. But you know, not everything was plain sailing here. And if we look to from verses 59 to 63, we see that in verse 62, there were people who sought their registration among those, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Oh dear. They couldn't prove their roots. And it's especially important for that if they were to serve in the temple. Back in the book of Numbers, we're told that no one except the descendants of Aaron shall come and burn incense before the Lord. And they couldn't prove it. The records maybe had got lost. Maybe they got burned in the move. Who knows what? But they weren't allowed to serve until this matter was settled, until it was clear their status. And you know, there are many in our churches, maybe even some here this evening, who have no real assurance of being a child of God and being in the Lamb's Book of Life. Perhaps you or others are bothered by fears or anxieties, never quite sure. Do I really belong to God, to Christ? The answer in this particular case we found in verse 63 was the use of an obscure flat jewel stones that helped the priest to reach a decision on their status. Well, we don't do that now. But we've got the New Testament as well as the Old Testament to help us be clear as to quite where we are and stand before God. John wrote his first letter, "So that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you're not sure this evening, read John's first letter. And some may need encouragement to face the question which was asked on an evangelism course some years ago. If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? We mustn't assume that someone is a Christian. They need to be clear in their own mind, and we should ensure that we ask them the right questions, that they are clear. So God acts on his promises in moving all parts of his people. Chapter 2 is not exciting, I know. But you know, we could do an awful lot worse than be like this embryo church returning home. Well, we're through. We're called to faith and trust in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How will our faith grow? Well, by reminding ourselves all about God's promises. God acts on his promises in moving history. God acts on his promises in moving his people. He did it 2,500 years ago. God acted on his promises in sending Jesus to die for us and to give us a further promise that we might have eternal life. And still today, God's promises can be relied on. Will we trust him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that they were able to be seen in this time just beyond the exile. We thank you that you had been working to fulfill your promises over the years. And we thank you for those among your people who still believed and had faith in what you were about to do. Father, thank you that you continue to act on your promises in sending Jesus, and we thank you that we are able to have faith and trust in him as our Saviour and our Lord because you acted on those promises. Father, help us. Help us in our individual lives. Help us in our church lives, that we might continue to recognize the fact that you are faithful to your promises, and we might put our trust in them day by day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.